Well, nothing I can say is going to top what John had to say. I can tell you that right now.
I'm trying to say, Dr. Jeff, it's your fault.
Oh, no. Uh-huh, that's right. Okay, well, that's good. I'm glad someone was listening. Okay, we're not in Genesis tonight, we're in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, as we continue to look at the Beatitudes. We're on the fourth Beatitude, which is verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We began this the last time I spoke on Wednesday night. We're going to continue tonight. Blessed are those which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We've noticed in our study through the Beatitudes that they build one upon another. We began with the first one, in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that's always the starting point when anybody wants to have a relationship with God. It's got to begin with their realization that before God, they are spiritually bankrupt. They are spiritual paupers. They have nothing to pay. A person has to come to that place, recognize that they're absolutely lost, and there's nothing they can do to fix the problem before they can be saved. The next one we saw was in verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. And the mourning is a mourning over sin. It's the emotional expression of the first beatitude. Blessed are those that are poor in spirit. And then we looked at the third beatitude, blessed are the meek or the gentle. And that is going to be a result of the first two. It's going to create a sense of meekness, power under control, if you will. And we noted that whereas the first three Beatitudes have man looking within and discovering man's need, the fourth Beatitude, the one that we're looking at tonight, deals not so much with our need, but our desire. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Instead of looking within, it's more about looking at God. And those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, the Lord says, they will be filled. Now, again, just a quick little review. As we think about this beatitude, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, we apply it in two different ways. We apply it to the unsaved. We apply it to the unsaved because, again, before a person can be saved, they've got to recognize that they are absolutely bankrupt before God. They have nothing to pay. Spiritually speaking, they are paupers, okay? And a realization of that is going to cause them to, as it were, mourn over that condition. It's going to produce a mourning, a longing for a right standing before God. And that's what justification is about. It's being declared right with God. And so a person who comes to the point where they're poor in spirit, they mourn, they grieve over their sin, and they call out for mercy, then God will save them. He will fill them. He, the one who is the bread of life, and he who has the living water, he says, you drink of me and you'll never thirst again. So as it pertains to the unsaved person, it's a longing for a right standing with God, okay? Hungering and thirsting after righteousness would speak of a longing to be made right in the sight of God. That's the unsaved person. Then we saw for the Christian, it deals not so much about justification, because we are already justified if we're a Christian, but rather it has to do with our sanctification. It has to do with our practical holiness. And so for the Christian, the Lord says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That is, a pure and holy life, a practical holiness, a desire to be Christ-like. to be free from sin and from all its forms and manifestations. That should characterize the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a hunger and thirst for Christ-likeness. Now, I know it's, you know, sinless perfection is impossible, but it should be our goal. We should hunger and thirst for a holy life. Now, we noted also, I think this was very interesting, that nowhere does the Lord say that we are to hunger and thirst for happiness. The very thing that everybody in the world wants is happiness. If you're unsaved, you want to be happy. Of course, you can't be. William MacDonald defines the world as the place where people try to be happy without God. It's not going to happen. Unsaved people want to be happy. Saved people want to be happy. But nowhere does the Lord say, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, or seek ye first righteousness, or set your affection on happiness. The Lord never commands us to seek after happiness. Rather, happiness is something that comes as a byproduct of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So if your goal is just to be happy, you're probably going to miserably fail. But rather, if your goal is to be righteous, you're going to be happy. You're going to be content. You're going to be satisfied. Now, I want to take a quick excursion and look at a couple of things that illustrate these principles. I think this is, it's the old saying, about a picture being worth a thousand words. In our Sunday night Bible study, we've been in the Gospel of Luke, and we've just been in chapter 18 recently. We're still in chapter 18, for that matter. I want you to turn there quickly, because I want to sort of show you what these principles look like in real life. Luke chapter 18, and verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Okay, we've got a story. Two men go into the temple to pray. The Pharisee, the proud Pharisee, prays with himself. He's not even praying to God. He went in there to hear himself talk, specifically to talk about what a great guy he is. Okay? And he made a fundamental error, one that Paul warns against in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. And I'm going to just paraphrase what the verse says. It's Paul gives this warning. He says, look, those who measure themselves against others, those who compare themselves against others, are not wise. That's exactly what this Pharisee does. He comes in to hear himself talk, to hear himself praise himself. He says, oh, I'm so glad I'm not, and he starts comparing himself to others. I'm not unjust. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. In fact, I pay tithes and I fast. I am such a great guy. Okay? No poverty of spirit there, I can tell you that. That's anything but being poor in spirit. Okay? Now, and unfortunately, that's the mistake a lot of people make today. They compare themselves with others. You ask them if you're sure of heaven, and well, I think so, I hope so, maybe so, we'll see, probably. And what they're doing is, they might not articulate it, but most of the time they're comparing themselves to others and think, well, you know, I'm not that bad. Maybe if God grades on a curve or something, I can make it into heaven. You know, who knows? That's what the way a lot of people think, okay? On the other hand, the tax collector, he had such an overwhelming sense of his own sinfulness, his own depravity, his own need for a Savior. He went in the temple. He stood off at a distance. He wouldn't even look up. He didn't even feel worthy to lift his eyes to heaven. And he cries out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He calls himself a sinner. He was poor in spirit. He understood his only hope was the mercy of God. And he smote against his breast as if to say, you know, the problem with me is me. It's my heart. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, I can hear Paul say, oh, wretched man that I am. And so this tax collector, he smites his breast and he cries out to God for mercy. You know what? That is an example of what it means to be poor in spirit and to mourn over your sin. That's what it looks like. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He smote upon his breast. That's what it means to be poor in spirit and to mourn over your sin. And guess what? He went to his house justified. God declared him righteous. He agreed with God about his sin. And he agreed with God about his own helplessness. And God declared him righteous based upon his faith. That's, I think, a real life example of what it means to be poor in spirit and to mourn. Now, I'm not through with chapter 18. Let's move down and look at another story real quick, because I think it illustrates some of these principles. Verse 18 of Luke 18, story of the rich young ruler. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one that is God. In other words, do you really mean what you say? Because this was not a typical salutation, good master. He says, look, there's only one that's good, and that's God. So do you really mean what you say? And if so, then you better listen to me and you better do what I say. If in fact you really believe that I am good, because only God is good. Okay? So he asks this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So the Lord answers, verse 20, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. So he gives 4 or 5 of the commandments, the ones that have to do with our dealings with man, the other have to do with our dealings towards God. Interestingly, he didn't mention covetousness, which was this man's problem. And so after he mentions these things, don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. This is what the rich young ruler said. All these have I kept from my youth up. No way. No way. All these have I kept from my youth up. I've never stolen. I've never told a story. I've never dishonored my parents. The Lord said, look, if you look on a woman to lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder. Listen, whether in thought, in deed, or in action, he was guilty of some, if not all of these. And we all are. Do you think this man was better than the Apostle Paul? Do you think his righteousness exceeded that of the Apostle Paul? And yet, listen to what Paul says in chapter 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And he goes on to say, you know, the things I want to do are the very things I don't do. And the things I don't want to do are the very things that I do. And then he goes on and he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in my body, dwelleth no good thing. Nothing. No good thing dwells within me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Do you think that rich young ruler was more righteous than this man? Paul talks about his righteousness in Philippians chapter 3. He had a lot of righteousness as man's righteousness goes. And what did he chalk it up to? Dung. Dung. You see? Do you think this rich young ruler was more righteous than Paul? Oh, I've done all those. You see, this rich young ruler was not willing to admit that he was, in fact, poor and needy. So the Lord put his finger on the problem. So what he says, now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. So, as I pointed out in the Bible study the other night, does this mean that to be a Christian, you've got to sell all you've got and give it to the poor and follow him? No, not at all. That's not what he's teaching. I mean, when Peter and James and John, who were fishermen, left everything and followed the Lord Jesus Christ, did he tell them to go sell your boats and sell your nets and give up everything and give it to the poor and follow me? No, of course not, because they weren't married to it. But this man had a decision, and the Lord put his finger right on the problem. He says, what's more important, your riches or your soul? Your riches or your soul? He made a bad choice. He made a bad choice. He would not part with his riches. Now, here's a man who is not poor in spirit, okay? He loved his riches more than he loved Christ. He did not hunger and thirst for righteousness. He asked what I think he was sincere in his question. He asked a good question, a question more people should ask. What have I got to do to inherit eternal life? He came genuinely seeking and asked a legitimate question, and I think he really wanted to know. But he wasn't willing to part with his riches. He didn't hunger and thirst for righteousness. That publican, that tax collector in the temple, was at a point where it didn't matter. You know, he realized his desperate need. He would have done anything. And that's what you've got to realize, that when it comes to salvation, we've got to understand that there's nothing more important than being saved, and to be willing to do whatever it takes to be saved. If it means, and again, the Lord's not telling us that we're all to sell everything we've got and give it to the poor and follow him. But what he is saying is, you've got to love me above everything else, you know, and that's the point. Okay, so a Christian then is one who is, every Christian, every born-again believer is someone who's been justified. They've been declared righteous by God. They've been forgiven of their sins. They have had the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. They have peace with God. They're not under condemnation, and they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The question, what I want to zero in on from here out this evening is this. Do we, as Christians, though we're all those things, justified, forgiven, have righteousness of Christ, peace, not under condemnation, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, given all that, do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Are we longing for Christ-likeness? Now, David was called by God a man after my heart. I can't think of any compliment that God ever paid any biblical character any greater than that, to be called a man after my heart. That's what God said about David. That was his testimony. And I think we get some clues in some of David's writings in the Psalms that help us to understand really what it looks like, what it means to hunger and thirst for God. And I just want to read quickly just a few verses. One of my favorite there is in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's the one supreme desire of David's life, to be in the presence of God and just enjoy communion and fellowship with him and just enjoy God and behold his beauty. That was the longing of his heart. I mentioned Sunday morning, saw chapter 26 and verse 8. He says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. He loved the house of God. Why? Because it was a place where God's honor dwelt. It was a place where he was glorified. And we should love the house of God as well, which today is the church, 1 Timothy 3:15. The church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We should love that. David did. Listen to what he says in Psalm chapter 42. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Chapter 43, verse 3. O send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me, let them bring me into thy holy hill, into thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of my God, unto God my exceeding joy. Unto God my exceeding joy. That's what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness, that God himself is your exceeding joy. And then finally, in chapter, Psalm chapter 84, we read this, verse 2. David says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Every aspect of his being, his soul, his heart, and his flesh cries out for God. So, that's just a quick little snapshot of a few verses written by a man that I really think in his heart of hearts, he had failures. We all know that. But deep in his heart, he had a longing for God, and he had a longing for the righteousness of God. So, let's ask a few questions. Let's test ourselves as to whether or not, and to try to answer the question, are we hungering, as Christians, are we hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Well, let me give you a few tests. Number one, we need to ask ourselves this question. Do we see through our own self-righteousness? Do we recognize it in ourselves? Do we see through it? Our righteousness, our self-righteousness is a false righteousness. Because the fact of the matter is, our righteousness is as what? It's filthy rags in the sight of God. We don't have any righteousness. That's why Paul said, nothing good dwells within me. Everything I can put together and put on the scale for my righteousness, it's dung. It's nothing. So, Do we see through our own righteousness? Now, I got one more quick reference. I'm going to just highlight one more verse from Luke 18. this is one of those read our Bibles too fast verses. Verse 9, and he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. See, those two go together, don't they? Okay? Those that are self-righteous tend to look down on others. Okay? That's our natural inclination. That's why Paul said in Philippians 2, in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourselves. Okay? If that was the natural course, he wouldn't have to tell us that, right? So, the Lord told this parable and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised them. Who is he talking about? Who is he talking about? He goes in and he tells this parable about the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. Well, he's talking about the Pharisee, right? And he's talking about all Pharisees, generally speaking, because that was their problem. And this whole section of Luke, story after story, he deals with their problem of self-righteousness. So we tend to read that and say, he spoke that parable to them, right? To them, those that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He wouldn't be talking about me, would he? Would he? Would he? Yeah. Before the chapter's over, Peter wants to know, after he told the rich young ruler to sell it all and follow me, Peter says, you know, what about me? What about us? We gave up everything to follow you. What's my reward going to be? You know what you call that? Self-righteousness. That's right. James and John, hey, how about if I sit on one side and my brother sit on the other side in your kingdom. That's self-righteousness. We read a verse like that, and we just keep right on going. We think, oh, he's talking about those Pharisees. I think he was talking to his own disciples. And I think he's talking to us. He spoke that parable to those that trusted in their own righteousness. And you see, if we're going to hunger and thirst after righteousness, we've got to do away with our own self-righteousness. And that doesn't come naturally. We tend to find ourselves guilty of self-satisfaction. We're pleased with ourselves. We're satisfied with ourselves. We need to recognize, like Paul, look, in me dwells no good thing. If we enjoy patting ourselves on the back, guess what? We are not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And I think we all tend to do that in varying degrees. Tell you a little illustration. So I'm using this little through the Bible, you know, reading schedule, which, you know, I hope you're doing something. I don't care what your program or what your plan is, but I hope you have a plan for reading your Bible. So the other week, you know, I'm doing a chronological based thing. So I started in Genesis and going through, and I finished the Old Testament. And so anyway, so I said something to Jan the other day. I said, well, you know, I finished the Old Testament and now I'm in the New Testament, and I've stuck right to it, you know, the whole every day this year. You know what she said? Maybe we ought to have a celebration for you or something like that. You know? Busted! Listen! You know, that's a statement. Any way you cut it, that's a statement that's based in self-righteousness. Yeah. And we all do it. You know? Yeah, let's have a little party. Way to go, you know? Listen, it's not even about having devotions. It's about being more devoted. That's the more relevant question. Not are you having devotions, but are you becoming more devoted? So if we're going to hunger and thirst after righteousness, we got to do away with our own righteousness, because there's a conflict there. It's a conflict there. And it's not just the Pharisees that trust in their own righteousness and find self-satisfaction. God hates that. It's called pride. That's what it is. It's pride. And it's hard to be proud and hunger and thirst after Christ-likeness at the same time. In fact, it's impossible. It's impossible. So that's one test. Number two, do we avoid things that are opposed to righteousness? Do we avoid those things that are opposed to righteousness? Do we, for example, do we flee youthful lusts? Do we make a point of avoiding those things that are opposed to righteousness? You know, there are a lot of things that may not seem that bad, but in reality, they tend to dull our appetite. I mean, I know when Jan is, this is not pick on Jan night, but when she's working hard, fixing a good supper, and wants to put a nice meal on the table, and I'm really hungry, and I come in there, and I go and I go to the pantry, and what do I get? Peanut butter and crackers. I got Triscuits and peanut butter, you know? I just, you know? And she doesn't like that. Why? Because she's working hard to put a nice meal on the table. Because she knows that peanut butter and cracker is going to do what? It's going to dull my appetite for the meal that she's worked hard to prepare. Well, that's an example in the physical realm. But you know what? There are things in the spiritual realm that dull our appetite for spiritual things. We need to recognize them, and we need to stay away from them. We need to recognize them and we need to stay away from them. So, do we avoid things opposed to righteousness? Number three, do we seek those things that promote righteousness? That's sort of the corollary to the previous one. Do we avoid things that are opposed to righteousness, and do we seek those things that promote righteousness? Now, I'll give you a little scriptural example here. We all know the story about blind Bartimaeus. He was blind, and there was no cure. There was no hope for a blind person, short of a miracle. He knew there was nothing he can do to fix his own problem. But you know what? He heard about one that could fix his problem. He heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he heard that he was going to be passing down a particular road at a particular time, and so he made a point of being in the way. He made a point of having someone to take him to the place where he knew that Christ was going to be. And guess what happened? He received his sight. He received his sight. He couldn't fix his own problem. He needed help. So he put himself in a place where he could find help. That's what you and I need to do. We need to seek after those things that promote righteousness. We need to be here where Christians meet. We need to be like David. We need to love the habitation of thy house. We need to love to be together with God's people. It's a natural thing. It's an important thing. And so, you know, these are things that need to be important. We need to recognize that coming here and hearing the Word of God and allowing God to speak to our hearts through the Word, that is an example of seeking after righteousness, because God uses His Word in our lives to bring about Christ-likeness. So we need to find ourselves in places and hang around with the right kind of people. Be much with those that are much with God. Iron sharpens iron. We need to practice that. Number four, we're looking at tests to whether or not we're actually hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Number four is this: are we disciplined? Are we disciplined? Now, I think we've got to recognize that if we're going to be successful, period, either in the physical realm, you know, the natural, the secular world, or in the spiritual realm, we've got to have discipline in our life. Very few successful people, again, saved or unsaved, that aren't disciplined. You don't just accidentally wake up successful one day. It takes a plan. It takes purpose. It takes discipline in our life. And our natural bent is not this way. We've got the purpose. We've got to make a conscious decision that we're going to daily do those things that are consistent with an appetite for righteousness, for Christ-likeness. And discipline is a very important part of that. I've mentioned it before. With food as an example, you know, the longer you go without physical food, the hungrier you get. That's true in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm, the opposite is true. The longer you go without food, the more you lose your appetite for it, which is why it's so important to have a plan, a Bible reading plan, a time of day where you pray. These things are important. We've got to daily remind ourselves of our need to seek after righteousness. And then the last one, again, is related to the discipline thing. It's making a priority of prayer and Bible study. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness make this a priority. So these are just, what, five little tests that we can ask ourselves as far as answering that question. Are we really seriously hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Number one, do we see through our own self-righteousness? Number two, do we avoid those things that are opposed to righteousness? Number three, do we seek those things that promote righteousness? Number four, do we discipline our life to go after those things that are consistent with righteousness? And then number five, do we make a priority of prayer and Bible study? And the verse goes on to say, that those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, it says, for they shall be filled. They shall be filled. The unsaved person that hungers for a right standing with God, when he comes to that point where he's poor in spirit and he mourns over his sin, he cries out to God, God will fill him. God will save him. And you and I, God has promised us that if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we will be filled, we will be satisfied, and we will want even more. Again, this is my last reference to Luke 18, but there's so many principles in here that are consistent with this beatitude. When after this rich young ruler episode, and Peter brings up a thing about how much he'd given up for the Lord and so forth, and he says in verse 29, no man that's left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come everlasting. The Lord says, listen, in so many words, he says this, I'm no man's debtor. Anything you give up for me, don't you worry, you're going to receive a lot more, not just in eternity. It's not just, suck it up and one day you'll get paid when you get to heaven. No, he says in the present time, you hunger and thirst after righteousness, and I'll see to it that you are rewarded not just in eternity, but now, in the present time. What part of that don't we understand? It's here and now. It's spiritual blessings. And this is what we're talking about here. And so the more we hunger and thirst for righteousness, the more he fills us. And the more he fills us, the more we want to hunger and thirst after righteousness and Christ-likeness. So I'm gonna illustrate that point with one little story. I think I may have told it here one time before, but I think it gets the point across. It's my Grand Canyon story. A lot of you have probably been to the Grand Canyon. It's an incredible place. If you haven't, put it on your bucket list. First time I ever went, and the first glimpse I got of it, it's the only time in my life. I get chill bumps now and again, usually on my bald head or my arms. Maybe. I had this wave that started at my feet and just literally, it took my breath away. It is an incredible place, okay? So we've been there a couple, three times, and we just love it, My wife especially, she could live there, I think. But anyway, so we're at the Grand Canyon. And this all happened in one day. So we get on the bus with this lady, and we're just making conversation. They have these shuttle buses that take you to different stops along the South Rim. So we're in a conversation with this lady, and she's in her 50s maybe, and very well dressed and, done up and whatnot, And so we were just talking to them, and, have you been here before? No, never been there before, I mean, we're like 500 yards from the Grand Canyon, okay? And they're just getting there. And never been there, and I'm thinking, wow, she is in for some kind of treat. And so she started talking about how her main goal was to find a shopping center. She wanted to go shopping. And I'm sitting there going, wait a minute, no. How many shopping centers are there on planet Earth? A few hundred thousand or so? How many Grand Canyons are there? Last time I checked, there's only one. It's the most incredible thing I've ever seen. It's one of the wonders of the world. And it's right there. It's 500 yards from here. And all you want to do is go shopping? You kidding me? Oh, she wanted, where's the nearest shopping center? Well, there weren't any. I don't know what she did. But anyway, same day, a different shuttle bus. We get in a conversation with another lady. And this lady lived there and worked there. She was a baker, and she worked in one of those fancy hotels that overlooks the South Rim. And she was telling us how from her workstation, there's a great big old picture window. And every day while she's working 8 hours a day, she's looking out that window at the Grand Canyon. But today was her day off. And you know what she did on a day off? She got up about 4 o'clock, got dressed, got breakfast, traveled to the south rim, got there while it was still dark, so she could watch the sun come up across the Grand Canyon. Two ladies, same day. One wanted to go shopping. The other, who saw the Grand Canyon every day, took her day off to be there and watch the sun come up across the Grand Canyon. You see, she had a taste of the Grand Canyon, of the beauty and the wonder and the glory of the Grand Canyon. And she couldn't get enough. She couldn't be filled up enough. And she got up at the crack of dawn to watch the sun come up across the Grand Canyon. Listen, we know the one that made the Grand Canyon. You know, the writer of Hebrews argues, you know, certainly the architect is greater than the building. And the architect that made the Grand Canyon, listen, the point is, when we get a little taste of the Lord Jesus Christ and His beauty and His glory and the wonders of His person, and we seek after that, we seek after Him, we seek after Christ's likeness, He promises to fill us. And we'll be like that lady that got up on her day off to watch the sun come. We won't be able to get enough. He'll fill us and we'll want more, and He'll satisfy that longing, and it'll just make us want more and more and more. And may that be the case for each one of us.